Let's read together Romans 12, verse 9, our text, especially the second sentence. That's our focus this evening. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. By now, beloved, you should all be well aware of the first three sections of Romans 12 on gospel living. Verses 1 and 2 deal with our calling as regards our body and our mind. Verses 3 through 8 speak of us as members of Christ's body, the church. And section 3, verse 9 and following, begins with love. Let love be without dissimulation. You understand, of course, that these three sections are intimately linked and related. So that those who consecrate themselves, mind and body, to the Lord are a great blessing to Christ's body, the church, and love without hypocrisy. And functioning as a member in the body of the church is only possible as we renew our minds by God's word and offer our bodies as a living sacrifice and love sincerely. We could also say that it's only out of an unhypocritical love that we can dedicate ourselves, body and mind, to the triune God and serve Christ's body, the church. We also need to consider love's relationship to the remainder of Romans 12, verse 9. Because love abhors or hates. Love hates. Sounds contradictory, but it's not. Since love loves the good, therefore love hates or abhors evil. Love doesn't love good and love evil. Love loves good and therefore hates or abhors evil, which is the opposite of good. And where evil is not abhorred and not hated, there is no genuine love there. That's the point. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, which is as if Paul said, let love be without dissimulation, and it isn't without dissimulation or hypocrisy, unless you abhor what's evil. And love for the good, Paul goes on to say in this verse, is not merely professing it. It's not very difficult to say, I can love everybody and I love everybody with all my heart and so forth. But loving the good means we cling to the good and we refuse to let it go. Let love be without dissimulation, and a love that is not hypocritical cleaves to that which is good. Here again, we're looking at biblical love, not the forgery of love that's shouted about by the world from every rooftop, not the hypocrisy of the world, but genuine, honest, sincere biblical love. Let's look at our text now under the theme abhor and cleave. Abhor, exclamation mark, cleave, exclamation mark. And then we'll break that down into abhor evil and cleave to the good. Abhorring evil and cleaving to the good. Now the word abhor, it won't surprise you to learn, is a very strong word. The idea is that we're not merely to abstain from evil, that is, not do it. And we're not merely to avoid evil, that is, get away from it. But we are to abhor evil, that is, detest it. This is the sort of example when I say about biblical ethics. It's not some fairly easy to do checklist. It's all impossible. And therefore it calls out to us to humble ourselves and seek grace where it's only found in Jesus Christ. The word rendered abhor here means not merely to dislike utterly, but to detest, to abominate, and hate. And it includes a strong feeling of aversion or horror. Abhor that which is evil. And the best way to get this across that I can think of, and especially for the children, is using the word ugh. Ugh. That's the force. That's evil. I don't want anything to do with that. That's repulsive. And the Greek word found in our text is only found here in all the New Testament. And it even comes, this verb, with a prefix away from. So it's abhor and detest away from, making it even stronger. Shrink back from evil as something that you loathe. See what I mean when I said at the start? It's a very strong word. God is telling us something here. You don't say, oh, that's evil. Could you pass me a glass of water? That's not the point. It's not as if it's something common or mild or no big deal. And so the Christian identifies something as evil in the light of God's word, and he doesn't do it, and he doesn't like it, but more than that, he detests it. And that's a hard calling. That's not easy at all. And this teaches us that Christian ethics, that is, gospel living, includes not only our deeds, but our affections. It includes a proper sense of revulsion or disgust. Ethics includes revulsion and disgust. And here immediately some of you may realize that part of the propaganda in support of homosexuality is you're not actually allowed to show that it revolts you. You could lose your job. This is how the devil is squeezing. When I say revulsion or disgust, I'm not referring here merely to a person who is perhaps more delicate, or to put it more positively, more cultured than the rest of us, who isn't used with some of the rougher things in life, and when they see degrading poverty or physical ugliness, can't bear to look on it and shrinks away. That's merely a natural sort of revulsion. We're dealing with an abhorrence or revulsion over moral evil, over sin. And that is one thing that the world hates. The fact that not merely if they do something wrong and you say it's wrong, but if you sincerely from the heart reveal your revulsion towards it. Because that is like the sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit going a little bit deeper. This world isn't easy. It's very difficult for the Christian. We really don't fit in. And though you may not have thought about it before, that one system of ethics, I don't mean to make it sound abstract, but I realize that I just did in that statement, but when one thinks about good and evil and right and wrong, really, when you look at it with a little bit of thought, it has to involve revulsion or detestation. If there's an old woman, and you see her as you're walking down the street, and some young man knocks her over and starts kicking her as she lies to the ground, you feel revolted. Now, I'm not now saying you shouldn't run forward and stop the person, and that's not my concern now in the story, you mean. But the revulsion that's there, and every right-minded person must feel revulsion at such a story. Well, not just that, and even the world could get that, but revulsion at all that Scripture identifies as evil. That's the calling of the text. Abhor that which is evil. Be repulsed by it. And if you ask, well, what is the evil that the triune God calls all his children, every last one, young and old, male and female, what's the evil that we're called upon to abhor? Well, in the Christian church, the word for this evil is simply sin. Sin. You could render the text, abhor sin. That's really what it's saying, though not in so many words. Abhor sin as something that is evil. And when we mean sin, I have to add this again so that everybody's really clear, we mean sin as defined by the Ten Commandments and nothing else. Just that. That's enough. The Ten Commandments written on two tables of stone on Mount Sinai, and now for the believer, written on the fleshy tables of his heart in the divine work of regeneration. So let's work our way through the Ten Commandments, showing the evils that God calls us in our text to detest and abhor. First of all, idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The worship of any other god than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, revealed in Jesus Christ crucified and taught in sacred scripture, is abominable. And in Acts 17, we read that Paul's spirit was stirred or provoked when he saw Athens full of idols. And it is interesting and actually revealing that the world tells us we are to celebrate the plethora of gods, that it enriches us when we have idols rammed down our throats and we see the place filled with pagan temples. That's just wonderful. And the Christian says, that's just darkness. Why should I celebrate the despising of the name of God? I'm a Christian. I love God, my Father. And he, the Creator, the Governor, the Judge, and the Savior, is dishonored by all of man's idolatry. The Father who elects, the Son who redeems, the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. How can we have any enthusiasm whatsoever, and how can we not but abhor all these idols of foolish man? Here is Deuteronomy 7, verse 26. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, and by abomination it means idol, anything that promotes paganism. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it, but thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. That's the same Holy Spirit that inspired our text, which calls us to abhor that which is evil. And evil is certainly idolatry. And atheism is evil too. Atheism, like idolatry, is something at which you should shudder so that your children know that you hate the notion that the God who made heaven and earth is so hated by sinful, wicked man that they even deny that he made them. That takes an awful lot of hardness of heart. And despite the promotion of evolutionism for 150 years, just to take the time of Darwin's book, the well-nigh ineradicable light in every human being in the West that God is, they've tried 150 years, and still most people sort of think there still is a God. Now they deny him in various other ways, but that's a lot of propaganda. It's innate in man. And if we move to the second commandment, The Christian is to abhor all false worship. You remember that commandment concludes, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." So when the Christian sees false worship, there's a family. There's a guy who's left the true church. There's a woman, and now she's defected to the Church of Rome. Oh, big deal. Oh, we see the price of beans has gone up 5p. It's not like that. It's revulsion. There's the wrath of God working out, and look what that person's done to their children, and their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. And look how they've robbed God. And God is a jealous God, and he visits that iniquity. The Christian begins to think, I can't just sit here with my heart as calm to that as when I hear that tomorrow it's going to be 6 degrees centigrade on the weather forecast. Moses didn't come down the mountain and see the children of Israel worshipping the golden calf and ask, what's for tea? Symbolically, he showed that they had broken the covenant by smashing the tables on the ground. He was stirred up with holy zeal. He melted down that golden calf and made them drink it. The regulative principle of worship is commanded in the second commandment, so that the Christian doesn't look at statues and pictures of the Church of Rome or the idolatrous icons of the Eastern Orthodox and say, oh, that's merely art. The Christian says, thou shalt not take unto thee, that's what my fathers told me, any graven image of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. That's an abominable thing. That's something that the devil is using to blind these people, hardening their hearts to keep them away from the truth of the God in whom they live and move and have their being. This false worship, of course, is supported by all forms of false doctrine, such as salvation by man's free will. We shudder at that too, because Holy Scripture says that salvation is not of him that willeth, an express denial of the Arminian heresy, nor of him that runneth, but it is all of God that showeth mercy. Abhor that which is evil. And that doctrine has corrupted churches and denominations around the world and destroyed families and negated the worship of God and turned congregations into synagogues of Satan. And if we come to the third commandment, namely oath-breaking, we note that the Lord will not hold him guiltless. That is, every time someone breaks an oath, God comes with a massive finger from heaven and points it at that person and says, you are guilty, and I hold you accountable for that. Husbands and wives take a vow, till death us do part. And when they commit adultery, God says, I don't hold you guiltless. Not only have you broken the seventh commandment, but you've broken now the third commandment. Those who divorce for any other reason than the fornication of their spouse, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 says, have also broken their oath. And that's detestable. You call upon God, that's what an oath is, to bear witness that you're speaking the truth, that it's in your heart, and then it's as if God doesn't exist, and you do exactly what you said you weren't going to do. That is, you call God as a witness then, that though you've lied, you really were telling the truth. God doesn't party to that. He doesn't agree with that. He doesn't like that. Church office bearers make vows. And then if they preach or defend false doctrine, that's an abominable thing. And our country is filled with these useless false prophets. The most useless spongers in the country. Because they actually get paid for leading people to hell and telling them that it's all right, you're going to heaven, it'll be okay. They get paid to do that. Paid by the people in the pews to lead them a merry dance into destruction. Church office bearers who desert their office. Witnesses who perjure themselves in a court of law. Christian parents who baptize their children in the name of the triune God and swear to bring them up in the truth of the Reformed faith, and then get in a snit and take their children away so that their children don't get the truth. You don't hear much about these things in our day, beloved. These are evils. These are the real evils that are crying out in the world. Not the nonsense that the world talks about. Majoring in minors at the very, very best. You don't hear much about aborting these things. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Taking God's name in vain, using it lightly. That's what the third commandment forbids. And you can do that. In fact, that's normal. That's natural. That's being genuine and being forceful and being funny to take God's name in vain. But if you're to say that homosexuality is sinful, if you're to say something that would annoy someone in their sins, well, then you could be fired. And that just shows you how rotten this world is and how wicked its whole system of ethics is. It has the whole thing upside down. In Leviticus 24, a man who profaned God's name was stoned to death. And God still abhors it in the New Testament, though he doesn't call us to stone them to death. He calls us to excommunicate blasphemers in the church. And we must abhor it too. And if we come to the fourth commandment, Sabbath breaking, it almost sounds old-fashioned, doesn't it? Even in the church. Here's something that God takes seriously. And the book of Numbers is a man put to death for breaking the Sabbath too. And if you look at our land today, and you look at what our churchgoers are doing on the Lord's Day, and you look at what the churches allow on the Lord's Day, and there's all this make-up zeal for ethics and all these terrible evils out there. And the real evils that are out there that God identifies as the big problems in this world, nobody cares about it. And even in the church. Most of the people in the church are all worried about what some politically correct person says is evil. But the crying abuses that God judges people for, who cares? Who cares? Think about Nehemiah's holy abhorrence of Sabbath breaking in Nehemiah chapter 13. If you want to hear how God wants us to think about dishonoring father and mother, you can turn to Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. You see, that's a pretty disgusting picture, isn't it? Yeah, that's what God says. He thinks of people, children, who mock their father and disobey their mother. Imagine a raven of the valley coming down and picking out your eye, and then the young eagles coming and eating it out. And learn to abhor that action. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, as the Catechism rightly explains, includes not merely putting someone to death unlawfully, but wounding them, taking vengeance upon them, hating them, and envying them. And of course, we have murder endorsed in the form of killing unborn babies. And the world, which keeps on saying we've got this wonderful ethic, we're really virtuous now. The people in the past, they were bad. The ethical systems in the past, they're bad, but we have learned so much now. It's a really good thing that mothers kill their unborn babies. It's good for women. It's good to make the women of the world into murderers. It's a really good thing. That should be enshrined in law. That should be a constitutional right for every woman, and in fact for every man, because men, women, what's the difference? And woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, as we heard from Isaiah 5 verse 20 this morning. And this is a major figure feature, rather, in the world's ethics, the killing of unborn babies, which all by itself should make any thinking person, never mind a Christian, under the Word of God, realize just how rotten the ethical system of this world is. Even if everything all by itself was correct, the fact that this, mothers virtuous and killing their own children and after their will, they should have freedom of choice, the fact that this can even fit in that system shows that the thinking behind it and the whole system is corrupt. So you shouldn't buy into that system. You buy into God's system. God's ethics fits with God's theology. The world's ethics denies God's word, God's ethics, and Christian theology. You mustn't worship God and Baal. You worship the Lord your God alone, and that means his ethics alone in Scripture. Otherwise, you'll end up embracing this ethics, and then you'll look at God's ethics and say, you know, that's a bit too hard, couldn't go with that. And then you'll realize that Christian theology really is just too sharp for you. And then maybe if you hold on to the truth, the inconsistency and the double-mindedness will reach your children. Your children will see through it, and they'll leave the church and leave Jesus Christ. Abhorring evil means that we must detest adultery, stealing, lying, and covetousness, sins against the 7th to the 10th commandments, because I have to speed up here. And now listen with me, Proverbs, that talks about wisdom, how a young man or a young woman ought to live. These 6 things, says Proverbs 6, verse 16, these 6 things doth the Lord hate. You mean the Lord hates things? He sure does. These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. He loathes and detests them. 1. A proud look. 2. A lying tongue. 3. Hands that shed innocent blood. 4. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. 5. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among brethren, a schismatic person. And if God hates these things, then since our text says that we must hate evil, we must abhor them too. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 163. I hate and abhor lying. I hate and abhor lying. But thy law do I love. This is crucial. The abhorrence of evil and its hatred comes out of love of the good. Those who love but don't hate are hypocrites. It's impossible in an antithetical world. But it's not that you go around saying, I'm a very virtuous Christian because I hate all these things. But unless you love the truth and you love God's word, then you can't hate. It's not a holy hatred or abhorrence. Now, there is one area of evil that requires special treatment in our day, namely the evil in the world's teaching regarding human sexuality. I'm referring to rampant pornography, the juggernaut of homosexuality, and the latest abomination of transgenderism. And all 3 of those sins are at the worst ever in the history of the world. And it is not an exaggeration to say that if we were to do a poll, it's impossible of course, but a poll or a survey, in any other century of the world, history of the world, and in practically any other country, the vast majority of the people would actually be filled with aberration and detest it and say, do you mean seriously that in our society, even a child can do a few clicks and they can see women doing degrading sexual acts? Seriously, it's going to come to that. Do you mean that in a future century, that many of the countries in Europe will say that a man can join a man and they call that marriage? Seriously? The people, even the pagans, are disgusted at it. Do you mean that taxpayers in your country in the future are going to pay their taxes to support somebody who's so deluded that he thinks that he's actually a girl and he wants to go through excruciatingly painful surgery over years? You're kidding me, right? This is our world. The Antichrist just needs to come and put the top stone of the building. But maybe you think that we hear too much about this in the church. And then you should think this, that what you hear from this pulpit is only a tiny percentage of what you hear about this subject from the other side. It's only a tiny percentage of what you hear. And maybe you don't like this subject because you're already compromised in this area, because this is what happens. People get into the workplace, they agree with the world, and they begin to excuse sins. This is where the heresy of common grace arose from, I'm convinced, even the CRC. The people were working in the world, they wanted to get on, they wanted to make money, they didn't want the antithesis, and they thought, the basic unbeliever, they're pretty good, the system of ethics is alright. We really should work along with them because they're decent people too. And they really stopped believing total depravity. They had it in their creeds, and if somebody had asked them, do you believe it all, they totally depraved, tick, yes. But it really wasn't what they thought. They actually thought that the unbeliever isn't totally depraved at all, that he's pretty good. This is the danger. And our children need to be 100% clear on this evil, because this isn't an exaggeration or scaremongering either. It's especially our children that are being targeted. In fact, the propaganda could even be said to be a grooming of them ideologically. And they are facing and will face powerful and seductive propaganda. And in many churches, even Orthodox and Christian churches, there are children already growing up confused who hear the preaching of the minister and say, I really can't believe that. That's too strong. I personally think there's nothing wrong in being bisexual. I don't think I should repress these things, Mommy. That's who I am. And if the minister teaches this from the Word of God, that just shows that he's a hateful person. And I don't feel welcome in church. And I'm going to find another God and another church which makes me feel more welcome. This is happening. This already has happened. Many churches in Europe, in the UK, in America, in Canada, and all around the world, and they've already caved in. This is really important. And the thing about this gross sexual immorality, it's not merely promoted by the media and education, starting off with the universities, then into high schools, then into primary schools, and already in various kindergartens, because children must be taught how good this is when they're 4 or 3 or 2. And it's not only promoted in the workplace and in the civil government and in civil law, designed to stifle people. But this is where the word abhor is so important. It actually appeals to us as promoting pleasure, even our pleasure. And it says, you've got to look at this and you've got to learn to love this. You've got to learn to love Big Brother in the form of the anti-Christian state. And you've got to learn to actually embrace this sexuality. And whatever you do, you don't abhor it. You just soften it bit by bit, bit by bit. And eventually you will come to quite like it. And you'll find it even pleasurable. That's the slippery slope that so many are already on. Indeed, the very idea of the propaganda in this area is to desensitize people to the evil. To make them think this is just normal. And then to make people more and more open to it, and then actually virtuous and proud to support it, and then celebrate it. Celebrate it. So instead of people abhorring sexual wickedness as evil, homosexuality is touted as good, as a great good, as progress. And the promotion of it is a moral virtue. That's where our society is already at. And so that everyone is clear, we need to remind ourselves of Scripture, Romans 1:26-27, if you want to know just one passage in Scripture, this is the key one, Romans 1:26-27, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature," lesbianism. "And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." And Romans 1 explains that the embrace of lesbianism and sodomy is a fierce and awful judgment of God upon people who do not want to know the God who created this world and rules over it. So God gives them up, and he gives them up, and he gives them up, and then they sink this low. Leviticus 18 verse 22 uses the word abomination. And the pro-homosexual lobby have an absolutely pathetic argument about abomination. They say, well, the Bible says eating shellfish is an abomination and so forth. I'm not going to get into that. It's too complicated. But just remember that their arguments are terrible. They've been refuted 1,000 times over, yet they still come out in the smoke screens. Leviticus 18, verse 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Detestable. Execrable. Not that long ago, we went through Jude, which especially associates sexual immorality with false teaching and the false church. Verse 23 says, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And earlier in the book it talks about Sodom, verse 7, and people running after fornication and going after strange flesh. And we need to be clear too, not just that it's, we're to abhor it, and that there are scriptures that are against it, but we need to be clear why it's wrong. It's wrong because of God's good creation of humanity as male and female. Male and female is good. God says that. Genesis 1 and Matthew 19, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second, God's good institution of marriage as between one man and one woman for life. Genesis 2 and Matthew 19 again. And then three, God's good gift of sex between one man and one woman within marriage. Proverbs 5, Malachi 2, 1 Corinthians 7. Male and female, good. God made people that way. Marriage, one man, one woman for life. Good. Sex within that relationship. Good. And all of this is a picture of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. Very good. And their marriage between the Lord and his church, his bride, and love. And once you get that straight, this is the way things are to be. From the Creator's good and loving hand, the gross sexual immorality of our day is a wicked perversion of God's good gift. God gives this good gift to mankind,
And look what he does with it. Look what he does with it. And God is angry with the wicked every day, how they have perverted it.
And greater persecution of Christ's church for this truth will come. Revelation 11 verse 7 refers to 11 verse 8 refers to the two witnesses, speaking of the church and its prophetic role. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, Babylon, with its idolatry, which spiritually is called Sodom, with its homosexuality, and Egypt, which persecuted the church and made Israel into slaves, where also our Lord was crucified, Jerusalem representing the false church. And already things are growing darker. Now we need to turn now to our own sins. We are not only to abhor sins against all these Ten Commandments and sins regarding the Seventh Commandment, especially, but we are now particularly to abhor our own sins, our own evil words and deeds, our own evil thoughts, our own evil inclinations, and our own evil natures called the old man. Because each one of us has wickedly broken all of the Ten Commandments. And we're not pure regarding the Seventh Commandment either. And Scripture not only tells us that we must abhor evil, and not our evil, but we must even abhor ourselves. That's what Job says in chapter 42. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it's especially the prophet Ezekiel who deals with this. He says in chapter 6 verse 9, they shall loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed in all their abominations. At the end of chapter 20, which lists so much sin and rebellion, God says he'll bring them into captivity. There shall ye remember your ways and all your doings wherein ye have been defiled, and ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evils that ye have committed. Chapter 36, verse 31. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good. Evil and good, the very words in our text. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. That's repentance, where you not only repent of your sins and loathe your sins, but you loathe yourself. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the Christian teaching. And except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Jesus says. The Bible teaches a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Finally, we're running out of time. Cleave to that which is good. And the dictionaries that explore this imagery of cleaving, cleave to that which is good, use especially two pictures. They talk about glue. Glue. Enough said. We all know what glue does. You put it on, two things together, and they stick. And then it talks secondly about cement. Cement, that's a pretty strong bind. Think of all the cement we're right down there. It's not going anywhere, that cement. It's firm. And so the idea of cleaving, think of glue and cement, is to fasten things together, to cleave and to cling. And the word is used by the Holy Spirit with regard to marriage. Same word in our text as in Matthew 19 verse 5, whereby a man cleaves to his wife so as to become one flesh. That's a pretty strong cleaving. Marge cleaving, cement cleaving, glue cleaving. Cleave to that which is good. You think, how in the white world am I going to cleave?
Yeah, how are we going to do that? We keep coming short. And you know what man's problem is? He hears a sermon. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. You know what man typically does? He holds fast to his evil errors. And he's stubborn in them. And he sticks with them. And he swiftly gives up the truth. It's one of the things that amazed me about false and departing churches. How much people will put up with in those churches. They stay on. No matter how bad the apostasy gets, they stay on. It's amazing. Amazing. And yet people leave good churches over the head of nothing. Amazing. Jeremiah wouldn't be amazed. He dealt with this in chapter 2. Pass over the isles of Kittim and see. Send on to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. He's talking about something marvelous. It's hard to believe. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Instead, they've been very faithful. They've pleased them. They stick with their idols. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. That's just typical. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. And be ye horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And instead, they've hewn them out cisterns. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. And there were the pagans, cleaving to their idols. Century after century. And the professing church, which had the truth, they forsook the Lord and followed idols. And if you ask, what is the good to which we must cleave? Very obviously, and now we're back in essence to the first commandment, we cleave to the living God. Cleave to him and serve him and do not forsake him and love him with all your heart. Deuteronomy 10 verse 20 says, and so much of that book, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, like cement, like glue, like the one flesh of marriage, cleave to him. You cleave to Jesus Christ, your Savior. Barnabas's good exhortation to the church in Antioch was that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Katie Luther's deathbed words were, I will cleave to Christ as the burr to the cloth. Scripture. You cleave to Scripture. You don't let it go. You cleave to it as the written revelation of the triune God and Jesus Christ. Inerrant, infallible, supreme. And if ever there's a clash between one verse of that and all the libraries of man's wisdom and understanding and the greatest ethical systems dreamt up by people in the 21st century or the 20th or the 19th, they're all, a lot of them together, you go with God's Word. Because it's true from the beginning. And all the rest, just opinions. Opinions are totally depraved men too. You read it, you meditate in the Scriptures, you obey it. And in fact, you cleave to all the doctrines and all the truth of God's Word in Jesus Christ. The old ways, wherein is the good way. You have peace for your soul there, summed in our three forms of unity. This is the way of holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. 1 Timothy 1 says, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth they've heard, have delivered them unto Satan. They've been excommunicated. They didn't cleave to that which is good. They gave up a good conscience. And they compromised. And all of this too involves cleaving to the church. The church which maintains and teaches the truth of Jesus Christ. Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. God has not given it to the believer that he can cling to God in Jesus Christ and hold fast to the Scriptures and even the Reformed confessions, off on his own, doing his own thing. God says there's an institution. You need to belong, you need to be part of, you need to contribute. And it's interesting to me that when I looked up this word for cleave
and look at how it's used in the scripture, that the largest proportion of the various uses was actually to cleaving to the people of God, cleaving to the fellow saints. Because you can't say, well, I'm cleaving to the Lord, but I've no interest in his body, the church. And that wouldn't fit with Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, the verses immediately before our text in verse 9. And if I have left anything out in terms of what the Christian must cleave to, I add this by a sort of catch-all. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things and I'll add, cleave to them. How then, summing it all up, how then are we doing with this command of our text? Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. I'm not doing it perfectly. Go on. You can say more than that, can't you? I'm not getting very close to it. Go on, tell the truth and shame the devil. I'm very weak. I find it easier to abhor the guy who cuts in front of me at the shopping queue than I find I can abhor what's evil. And I'm only abhorring that because he annoyed me. We're all sinful. But there was one man. There was one man who always abhorred evil. He abhorred evil. He did, from the heart. He abhorred evil in all his debates with the scribes and the Pharisees. He abhorred evil when he cleansed the temple twice. There was one man who always cleaved to the good. He cleaved to his Father in heaven. He cleaved to the good will of God for his life. Perfect obedience. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he always cleaved to his own elect people, whom he was representing, who were united to him according to God's eternal election. The ones he loved, the ones whose place he took. And it was because he abhorred evil and cleaved to the good that the false church sought his death. And the ungodly world complied and crucified him. But because he always abhorred evil and always cleaved to the good, he was able to bear our sins on his body on the tree and obtain forgiveness for us. And he was able to obtain everlasting righteousness for us as the one who always abhorred evil and cleaved to the good, a righteousness which is imputed to our account in justification and received by faith alone. Let us believe in him, and let us be thankful for our covenant God's salvation, and let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, forgive all of our sins. Our hearts are so empty of the holy love and cleaving, and of the holy hatred and detesting. Work in us, Lord God, because we are miserable offenders, and make us more sincere and true. Teach us to repent and to grow in grace through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.